Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord God, as we open your word this morning, we would ask you to come and teach us wonderful things that we can apply to our lives as we seek to live in this world and serve you. We pray in your name. Amen. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 will be our focus for today. My pocket is deeper than I thought. My glasses were hiding in the bottom. John 4. Starting with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, last week we talked about the verses before this, and we need to set the scene. Remember, John the Baptist came as the one to introduce Jesus. His job was to say, and here's Jesus. Jesus comes down to the Jordan River where John was drawing large crowds of people. Now, John was an unauthorized preacher. John had not gone to the proper seminaries. He wasn't credentialed or paid or ordained or sent out by the church hierarchy in Jerusalem. He was kind of a rogue, a renegade. He was on his own. He just shows up and starts drawing large crowds. People stop coming to the synagogue and start going to hear him, which seems to have made the synagogue leaders and the Jewish Pharisees a bit unhappy, and they sent a delegation down, John chapter 1, they sent a delegation down to the Jordan River to ask John the Baptist, just who are you anyway? And John said, well, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not the Moses. They believed these people were coming back. Well, then who are you? Why do you baptize? Who authorized you? And he says, well, I'm just the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. I'm just here to introduce the Messiah, and when he comes, he is of such greater stature than I am that I am not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now, Jesus arrives, John baptizes him, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness, comes back, John introduces him, behold the Lamb of God. Some of John's disciples stop following John and start following Jesus. Jesus leads his disciples up into Galilee. You have the wedding feast at Cana. Then he brings them back down to Passover at Jerusalem, and they have the midnight interview with Nicodemus, chapter 3. And then, as we saw last week, Jesus leaves Passover. He goes out into the countryside of Judea, outside Jerusalem. Remember, Judea is the mountainous area. We tend to build our cities in valleys. They built their cities on mountains. Why? Because mountains provided protection. If the enemy had to come uphill and over your walls, you had a good fortress. Cities started out as fortresses, so the cities were on the hilltops. Jesus goes out of Jerusalem, which is a mountaintop city, and goes into some of the valleys somewhere around the mountainous area of Judea, and it says he and his disciples were preaching and baptizing, and John was still down in the Jordan Valley baptizing people. But a shift was happening. Instead of all the people going to John, John was now losing his crowd to Jesus. What a perfect opportunity for a catfight. What a perfect opportunity for a little jealousy between the two young preachers, neither of which were authorized by headquarters. And so we find that the Jewish leadership sees that people are leaving John's meetings and going to Jesus' meetings. And so they go to John and say, hey, have you noticed? Start with John's disciples, actually. Have you noticed that people are forsaking you and they're going up to hear this Jesus guy? You introduced him and now he's taking your place. And the Jewish leaders, I believe, are deliberately trying to stir up a fight between these two unauthorized preachers, all of whom are taking their crowds. And what does John say? They get a completely unexpected answer from John. And this was our focus last week. John says, I couldn't be more delighted that people are leaving my meetings and going to Jesus' meetings. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. He's the main event. I just came to introduce him. He must increase, I must decrease. John says, I am happy to step off center stage and turn it over to the main event. Now let me tell you something. Someone who is not modulated by the love of God will not give that response, right? People fight for the limelight. Don't tell me to move over yet. Don't you dare take my place. But John is a mature, godly man who says, I know my place. That was our focus last week. Don't let anybody else put you in your place. That's usually discrimination and putting each other down. But let God put you in your place, and you'll find you're where you ought to be. John says, I found my place. It's to introduce him. He must increase. I must decrease. My joy is fulfilled that he is now getting the crowds instead of me. Jesus, we now see his reaction. Verse 1 again. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, Jesus left Judea and departed to Galilee. It's almost as if Jesus says, if the Pharisees are going to stir up a controversy, I'm going to get out of it. So both John and Jesus refuse to fight. They hope to get these two new young upstart preachers fighting with each other and therefore neutralize themselves. And instead, John says, I'm delighted to decrease and he increase. And Jesus says, let's move on up to Galilee. End of situation. The devil couldn't stir up trouble between these men. Now, in order to get to Galilee, verse 4, they needed to go through Samaria. Samaria was the territory directly up the range of mountains between Jerusalem and Galilee. Most Jews took the valley route. They would go from Jerusalem down to Jericho, down into the Jordan Valley, take the road up the Jordan until they got just south of the Sea of Galilee, and then they would move back up into the mountains of Galilee. They did that route for two reasons. It wasn't as much ups and downs, and secondly, you didn't have to go through Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Jesus is somewhere up in the mountainous area, and he decides on this trip north, he's not going to backtrack and go down and over and up. He's going to go straight up through Samaria. Now let's get a picture a little bit here about the Jews and the Samaritans. We need some history. When God led Israel out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and then he led them into the land of Canaan, where they were ruled for the next 350 or so years by what were called the judges, people God raised up, prophets and judges, to lead the people. They didn't have a king. They didn't have a formalized, centralized government, per se. They simply had a wise person that God raised up to travel around and act as a judge and settle differences and kind of keep everything going. God was their king. So between the judges and the priests, they had kind of a government that was below the surface. It wasn't a big centralized thing. They simply got along. You know, that's the way God intends us to be as his people. If we love each other and follow the principles of Christ in our lives, we don't need some ruling authority on top to keep us in line. We're kept in line from the inside out. God's people can actually get along in society without a ruler because God is ruling within. Isn't that right? But over time, things got worse. And the people said, we need a king. We need a government. God said, okay. And he gave him Saul, King Saul. 40 years later, Saul self-destructed. And God raised up King David and then Solomon, his son. They each reigned about 40 years, about 120 years. And especially the reigns of David and Solomon were the golden years of the kingdom of Israel. At the end of Solomon's reign, they had built the temple and they had built beautiful palaces. They had an incredible navy. Solomon had really gone on a rampage building things. And there was full employment and everybody was happy, but they were heavily taxed and they began to be tired of being so heavily taxed. Anybody feel that way once in a while? They were not only taxed in money, they were taxed in time. The people were required to come down for weeks or months at a time and serve on the building projects. So when Solomon died, the people came to young Rehoboam, his son, and said, "Are you going to lighten the load just a little bit?" And Rehoboam said, "Well, come back in 3 days. I need to get some counsel." So he talked to Solomon's counselors, his father's counselors, the older men. And the older men said, "You know, if you treat the people kindly, they'll serve you. Lighten the burden." Rehoboam went over to the young men, his young, rich, spoiled brat cronies, I suppose, raised around the palace, and said, "What do you think I should do?" And they said, "You got to rule with firmness. You got to control the people." The people came back in 3 days, and Rehoboam said, "My little finger is thicker than my father's arm," which means you ain't seen nothing yet. You think he was tough. I'm going to rule. I'll raise your taxes. The 10 northern tribes said, "We're out of here." And there was a rebellion, and they split into a separate nation. There was civil war for a while, but they became a separate nation of Israel. The southern tribes of Benjamin and Judah became the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom, now Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. For the next couple of hundred years, things went along fine, except they kind of degenerated. There were some very evil kings in both kingdoms, but things went worse up north. The kings up north built a beautiful city called Samaria. They built a palace for themselves. It was made out of ivory, a palace of ivory, a beautiful city. But they also mingled the worship of God, of the true God of Israel, with the worship of Baal and other pagan gods, like Ahab and Jezebel. You know that story. And by about 722, 200 and some years into this kingdom, they had become so corrupt, the Assyrian kingdom invaded and completely wiped them off the map. Either killed or deported the people, and the Bible says something like this, that they swept Samaria like a stone. In other words, that city was completely annihilated without a remnant left. It was destroyed. A few people were left in the land. A few Israelites were left in the land, the poorest, to till the soil. The rest were killed or deported. And then the Assyrians brought another nation that they had wiped out and deported those people, or imported them into Israel around the area of Samaria. And over the next several hundred years, you have the development of a mixed breed of people, Israelite and some other nationality, mingling together and mingling their religions. The God of the land, which was the God of the Hebrews, along with the God of the lands they brought in. So they ended up with kind of a half pagan, half Christian, or half God, half Jewish religion. They were a mixed breed with a mixed religion. Now, about 100 years after Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians, you have the Babylonians coming in, and they wipe out the Jewish nation, or the Jews, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Remember Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the destruction of the temple. We'll talk about that at the meeting tonight, 7 o'clock, be here. The Jews were taken to Babylon for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, in about 536 AD, somewhere 40 or 50,000 Jewish people came back from Babylon to their ruined city of Jerusalem and began to rebuild it. They laid the cornerstone of the temple. They began to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt some housing. They started to pick up the pieces. Their city had been completely destroyed. It was a pile of rubble. As they were beginning to build the temple, the people from Samaria came south and said, "We're part of your nation. We want to help build the temple." And the Jews in the south looked at their genealogy and says, "No, you're not on our family tree anywhere. You're half-breeds, you're mixed breeds from up north. The last time when our forefathers mingled with the pagans around them, they got in trouble and ended up with all this great disaster with Babylon. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want you to have anything to do with us. Go home." And thus comes the split between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritans said, "If you won't let us join you, we'll stop you." And they literally filed suit in the courts of Babylon and got restraining orders put in place, and the work on the city and the temple was stopped for a number of years. Even later on, when the work was started up again, the Bible says that the workmen worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other, because these Samaritans came down like a little terrorist band and they would attack and kill the workers. So you've got some bad blood between the Samaritans and the Jews. 400, 500 years later in the time of Christ, the Samaritans were still hated by the Jews. They wouldn't walk through their country. They'd rather die of thirst than ask a Samaritan for a drink. The Samaritans and the Jews were mortal enemies. And the Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. They treated them as outcasts and scorn and lower than dogs. So Jesus decides to go north to Galilee, and he decides to go through Samaria. Probably made his disciples pretty nervous. Verse 5, he came to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So you have here a shrine, a spot that goes way back to Jacob, a well that was dug that now is in the area of the Samaritans. And they use this well and this connection to Jacob to say, "We're really God's people." And the Jews said, "No, you're not God's people at all. We're God's people," you know, the typical fight. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It's about noon. Jesus sits down by the well. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. So now you have the setting. Jesus and his disciples arrive at the well. Jesus sits down by the well. The disciples go into town to buy some food. They would purchase things from Samaritans, but they wouldn't accept Samaritan hospitality. Jesus is alone at the well. A woman shows up and he says, "Would you give me a drink of water?" And she looks at him and says, "How is it that you," verse 9, "being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." We've looked at the history. Now, a good Jewish man would hardly speak to a woman in public, even his wife. Women were second class as well. So now Jesus is talking. A Jewish man is asking a favor of a woman and of a Samaritan. And she says, "This is amazing. How is it you're even talking to me? Much less asking a favor. This is completely outside of Jewish-Samaritan protocol. It's completely outside of male-female protocol. Jesus is breaking all kinds of established social protocols here in simply saying, "Would you give me a drink?" She makes note of it. Jesus answered and said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." What kind of an answer is that? You're sitting out here at the bus stop, and somebody says, "Give me a drink." And you say, "Why?" And they say, "Well, you should ask me for the real thing." Huh? "You don't even have a bottle of water. What are you talking about?" Jesus says some mighty strange things. If you knew the gift of God, what is the gift of God? A couple of verses. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, not of yourself. I'm getting ahead of myself. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the gift of God is really everything he's given us. Life, food, health, joy, purpose, meaning, and salvation. But I think the focus here has more to do with the gift of God is, Jesus is saying to this woman, I ask you for a drink. You ask me why I'm even talking to you. You know, if you just knew what God really wanted to give you, what's he saying? He's kind of looking at her and saying, honey, are you saved? Right? Do you have eternal life? You ever asked anybody that question? Do you know Jesus? Do you have the gift? If you only had the gift of God. Now, we'll understand this a little better in a minute, but this woman was a seeker after fulfillment. Jesus reads that and he says, if you just knew the gift of God and who's talking to you, let me ask you a question. If you know all the details of the gospel, are you saved? If you know all about the cross and the resurrection, if you know all about grace and salvation, are you necessarily at that point saved? No, because that's to lead you to the one, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. If you have the Son, you have life. Not if you have the right information, you have life. Now, we need information, but the information leads to the person. I know some people who are adult, maybe been married and divorced or lost a spouse through death, who decide to go dating again. And I've known some who go online if they get somebody's name. Some guy asks them out. They get online. They do a search. They find out. Is this? You can find amazing things about people online, especially if you're willing to pay about $50. There are places you'll find out how many times they've been married, how many kids they have, what their jobs have been. There's all kinds of stuff about you online. It's important to get some information. Anybody met somebody and didn't have enough information and you ended up getting the bad side? You bet. If you buy a used car, get a Carfax report, right? So you know if it's been baptized in Louisiana a few years ago or not, see? We need to know the gift of God. We need to know what he's done for us. That's why we tell people about Jesus. But the bottom line is the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you knew the gift of God and the one who's talking to you, we are not saved by intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge simply leads us to the one who saves us. So Jesus is basically looking at this woman and saying, if you knew the truth about what God has for you, well, he's kind of hinting that she may not be in the right religion, right? And if you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. She says, huh? Sir, verse 11, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? You know, this is not exactly a warm response. This is pretty much blowing Jesus off. You don't look like you have anything to offer. You haven't got a bucket. You haven't got a rope. You haven't got any water. You're the one that needs a drink. Huh? Why are you saying I should ask you for something? Do you think you're greater than the guy that gave us his well or something? I mean, she really kind of hammers him. Nah, Jesus doesn't mind. He says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. If you drink the water I give you, we'll pipe it right into your kitchen. You won't have to come out here to the well. And she says,
Sir,
give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now, Jesus has been appealing to her sense of need or desire. And he finally gets her to ask for something. And she's thinking physically, wow, that would be great if I had the water in me so I didn't have to come out here every day in the middle of the day and draw. By the way, women usually didn't go to the well to draw water at noon. They went in the morning, cool, or in the evening, cool. She's out there in the middle of the day. So Jesus sets her up. Give me a drink. Why are you talking to me? Well, if you knew who I was and what I could give you, you'd ask for a drink from me. What do you mean? What have you got? Well, I can give you water that will satisfy your soul from the inside out. Ah, she says, give me that water so I don't have to come out here every day and draw water. And Jesus said, verse 16, go call your husband and come here. And she said, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you've spoken the truth. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. You have spoken the truth. And she says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I want you to notice, I like this woman. You can look at her and you can say, oh, she was a sleazy woman. She was a bad woman. Five divorces, and now shacking up. I want you to notice, Jesus didn't use any negative words to her. He didn't say, yes, you're a fornicator, you're an adulteress, you've had five divorces, you're shacking up with a guy. Jesus says it as gently as he can. He speaks the truth in love. He says, you've spoken truly, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And then he commends her again, you have told the truth, good girl. And she promptly changes the subject, wants to discuss religion. Now, have you ever noticed God really likes big sinners? I mean, who did he pick to be the apostle to the Gentiles in the New Testament? Paul, Saul. Was Saul just a common garden variety Jewish man going to work, building something, paying his bills, making a living, raising a family? No, what was Saul? He was a zealot. He was on fire. And he was wiping out Christians left and right, and he would hike great distances to distant cities just to find another one and get rid of them. He was on fire for his God, he thought. A lot of other people were just sitting around saying, oh, you know, they're pulling their hair, they're you know, wringing their hands. Oh, isn't it terrible, all these people that are leaving the church and going after this Jesus thing, this imposter. Paul's out there doing something. You know, if Paul were living today, he'd have a website rescuing people from this cult. He'd be out there stumping on the corner. He'd have radio and TV. He'd be everything he could do to turn people back from this wrong direction, he believed. And God looks at him and he says, I need that guy on my side. If I get him over on my side, he won't just warm a pew once a week. He'll do the work. And so God picks a man who is hell-bent 100% and turns him heaven-bent 100%. You know, if you're only running 10% one way, you'll probably only go 10% the other. So God likes people that are full bore in the wrong direction. You turn that around, you got some power, some guts. This woman was a gutsy sinner. She married one guy and he didn't float her boat. He didn't satisfy her soul. Maybe all he did was, you know, watch football and pick his nose. I don't know, you know, he was doing whatever. And she said, enough of that. You're out of here. She found another one. He evidently didn't work out. She got another one. She's looking for love. She's looking for satisfaction. She's looking for a relationship that fills her soul. And she's gone through five guys, thrown them all out, and she's test driving the sixth one. Now again, you can look at this woman as just an awful sinner, or you can look at this woman, yes, as a big sinner, but she is not going to settle for less. How many other women there in that little town of Sychar lived their dreary lives, raised their kids, put up with their husbands who didn't pay them any attention half the time, went to the well in the morning, went to the well at night, did their little catfight thing, did whatever they do, got a little fat and flabby, stopped taking care of themselves, and just kind of tried to hang on to life? I'll bet you this woman wore a little nicer clothes, kept her figure better, and turned heads. And took a number of those other women's husbands who had the guts to look for more too. Now, please, I'm not glorifying sin. I'm just suggesting that a lot of people out there that are going for the world's way headlong are simply the people who won't settle for half-mast, who won't settle for 10%. They want it all. They're looking in the wrong place. They need to see the gift of God and the one who gives it. And when they see it, they will turn around and they will make a difference for the kingdom of God, because they'll go after that way as hard as they went after the other way. And Jesus loves these kind of people. So he picks this woman. Or God creates a divine appointment. However it works out here. Here's this woman. And God gives him the insight. Yeah, she's been through a bunch of men. Call your husband. I've had five. I don't have a husband. Yes, you've had five and you're test driving the sixth one. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. And they have a little discussion on religion. And we're going to talk about that next week. And down in verse 26 or 25, she says, when Messiah comes, he'll get this all straightened out. And Jesus says, I who speak to you am. This is probably the clearest place in all of the Gospels where Jesus clearly looks somebody in the face and says, I am the Messiah. And he does it to a five-time divorcee who's shacking up in Sychar. Now, she goes off into town, tells the men, you're not going to believe, I met someone who's told me everything I ever did, and they're saying, we all wish we knew everything you'd ever did. You know, your life is so exciting. And then the men all follow her out of town back to Jesus, and you can see all the wives looking out the doors. Why are they following her? And Jesus sees them coming, and he says, the fields are ripe for harvest. This is going to be a good work. But for today, I am amazed at Jesus' methodology. He seems to always have the right word at the right time for the right person. Don't you wish you had that? I mean, you watch a movie, and there's a confrontation between two people or a courtroom scene or something. And you know, the one person says something and the other person just has these pithy, cutting, clear, incredible sentences that they say back. And you think, oh man, they really got it. Yeah, somebody had a long time to think all those up. Write them down in the script. Don't we all wish we could off the cuff give those kinds of incredible responses? Some of us are good in tight situations, and we can just come off with that cutting or that clearing remark, and some of us just kind of go, you know, I mean, we just fall apart. What do we do? Usually we have one of each of those in a marriage. Have you noticed? Anyway, We'll leave that alone. But don't you wish you could work with people like Jesus did? I mean, if you showed up at the well, how would you know the woman had five husbands? And to tell her you had living water for her? I mean, this is crazy stuff. But Jesus does it, and it works. Did he dream this all up in the morning? Is he just really smart? He shows up and just the right words come out. He says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only speak the words I hear the Father saying. All we're seeing here, folks, is spiritual gifts at work. And the Bible says God has given us all the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I have done great works, but you will do greater works. You know, some of you say, oh, I could never witness. I could never share Jesus with somebody. I wouldn't know what I'd say. And when I get in a tight spot, I can't think, and I can't even remember my name. How am I going to lead someone to Jesus? What would I do? Oh, I could never preach. I could never teach. Yes, you could. Because if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, you can do anything. And we look at Jesus and we say, man, he had the right word at the right moment at the right time. Man, I wish I could do that. You can. 2 points. I'll just quote scriptures or refer to them quickly because we're out of time. In one place, Jesus says, you're going to be hauled before kings and magistrates and courtrooms. Do not premeditate what you're going to say. I'll give you the words at the time, at the moment, and they will completely confound your opponents. So Jesus says, don't lay awake at night saying, oh, what am I going to say when I'm confronted? Relax. I'll give you the word. But then you go over to Timothy and other places. The Bible says, be careful or study to show yourself approved, being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Timothy, you've known the word of Scripture since you were a child. Follow it, study it, know it. It's good for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction to make the man of God thoroughly equipped. Do we need to equip ourselves? Yes. We need to read the word. We need to fill ourselves up with the things of God. We need to feast upon his word. But we don't need to become debaters. We just need to be full of Jesus. And know his word. And Jesus says, if you are full of me and know my word, when what's in needs to come out, I'll bring it out in ways you never dreamed of. Has anybody here experienced that? You've been sharing with somebody, you had a chance to talk to someone came to you for advice or something, and you're talking about the things of God, and when it's all done, you're saying, where did I get that? Yeah. Anybody who shared has had that happen. That's the Holy Spirit. I preached some sermons where I learned some things a few times. Been sharing with you guys. And stuff comes out that's not on the notes, and afterwards I have to write that down. I want to remember that for next time. God gives insights. That's the Holy Spirit. And I just want to leave you with a little encouragement today. Read the Word. Eat the Word. Fill your mind with the Word of God. And then say to God, would you use me today? Would you let me share with somebody? And I'm going to trust that when you make the opportunity, you'll take whatever's gone in and bring it out the right way. And he will. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've read something in the morning in your Bible and left scratching your head saying, what does that mean? That didn't feel very fulfilling. You know, sometimes you read your Bible and it's a real yawner. It's like, huh? You know, it doesn't feed your soul. You don't really feel like it tasted very good. And yet, later in the day, something comes up and you use that very passage. It comes to mind and it's there because it was needed. God is amazing. Let me ask you a quick question, though. If somebody were to come to you and say, and I'll use the words of the woman at the well, can you share with me the gift of God? However they would say that. How can I be saved? How can I know Jesus? How can I have eternal life? Can you share with me the gift of God? If someone came up to you right now and said, would you share with me how to know Jesus and have eternal life? What would you say? would you kind of go, let's go see the pastor? When I get up here to preach, I have notes. I've spent some time thinking about it. Last Sabbath, it was very funny. You didn't know this then, but I grabbed my Bible and my notes after first service. I had my notes in my Bible. And I preached the entire sermon last Sabbath, just kind of from the passage of Scripture, not looking at my notes. And down near the end of the sermon, I looked down at my notes and I thought, well, let me just review here quick and see if I missed anything. And I actually had the notes from the previous week. I had two Bibles, each like this, with different notes in it. Today I made sure I had the right notes. The point I'm making is simply this. We not only need to fill our minds with the Word of God, we need to study it. We need to think through, what would I say if I have an opportunity to explain Jesus, to explain why Adventists keep the Sabbath, to explain the Second Coming, to explain what happens, whatever, okay? We need to study that out, not because we're getting ready to debate somebody, but we need to divide the Word of God, not just read it, but study it. One of the best things that ever happened to me was in the second year after I got out of college and was in pastoral ministry, an evangelist told me I needed to teach a class on how to lead a person to Christ. Well, I didn't even know how myself. So he gave me a book, told me to learn it. I had to learn it. I had to teach it. And it's become the heart and core of everything I've done in the ministry since. Miles Reiner and I, we've been talking over the last couple of weeks. We'd like to challenge every one of you in this church next year to take the time, and we'll do the class, to learn a simple series of Bible verses, illustrations, and key points, so that if somebody came to you and said, would you share with me the gift of God, you can say, oh man, I've just been waiting for the opportunity. I'm ready. Now, remember one thing. You're ready, but then say, God, give me the spiritual gift so I take what I put in and I bring it out just right for this person. That's God's business. Your business, put it in. His business, bring it out. So I'm just kind of warning you ahead of time. We're going to be challenging you on this and doing a series of classes, and we're going to be challenging every one of you next year to learn a simple way to lead a person to Jesus, to know the gift of God. But remember, when Jesus sits you down at the well and brings the woman along, he'll take what's inside and he'll bring it out, custom made for the moment. Don't go around saying, oh, I'll forget, I'll lose my mind, I won't know my name, I can't talk. What does Jesus say? Somebody says, I can't talk. God says, who made your mouth? I like that passage. Every one of you can be a gospel minister when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you. You put the word in. Study to be a good handler of the word. Don't worry about the output. You worry about the input. When God sits you down at the well and brings the woman, he'll bring out the words. You may even predict things. He may tell you to say you've had five husbands and you're shacking up with one, you know? And then, that'll test your faith to say that. What if you're wrong, right? But God will lead you to do things that even give signs and wonders that reveal that there's more at work here than human. That God is working through you to save them. Are you up to the challenge? Would you like to try it? God can use every one of you. Prepare yourself. Put it in. He'll bring it out. Let's pray. Lord God, you are an amazing God. We don't have nearly enough faith in you. Forgive us for saying we can't do things. Teach us to say, I can do all things through Christ. May we be diligent to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. May we be diligent to equip ourselves with the Word of God. And may we be brave to say, okay, Lord, use me. And may each one of us in this room in the coming months experience the incredible excitement and fulfillment of seeing God use us to do greater things on this earth that will make an impact for eternity and do eternal damage to Satan's kingdom. May we become valiant warriors for you with the sword of the Spirit in our hands, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.